in kind of our modern world, we have kind of an expected way that childbirth should go. And so the kind of the expectation, broadly speaking, is once the mother knows that she's pregnant, she's going to be in close relationship with a doctor or a midwife or a nurse. And they're regularly going back and checking in. Eventually gets to the point where they're going in every week, and the nurse or doctor or midwife, the medical professional, is really checking on them constantly to make sure that your levels are right and everything's where it needs to be and the baby's kind of in the right position. So that way they know that when it's time to go into labor, everything's kind of set. And hopefully at home, the family's able to kind of get their overnight bags all ready and set. And so there's a plan where, you know, as soon as you go into labor, we're going to go in the car, we're probably going to call the hospital first to make sure that this is really the time, but then we're going to go into the car, and we're going to get there, we're going to have everything set up, and as soon as we get to the hospital, we're going to be rushed into this really nice kind of natural-looking room that's been designed by a combination of the medical professionals and some interior designers to make a calm, soothing sort of place for the mother to give birth in. And in our world today, as the parents come, the expectation is, you know, we should be texting or going on social media or whatever it looks like, but we should be telling other family members, other friends that this is it. There's about to be a baby. So that way everyone else knows that, you know, we should be in prayer. And if you have family that lives close, a lot of the times your family's going to go to the waiting room and they're going to be sitting in prayer and, you know, checking in. Is there anything you guys need? Do you need me to run back home? Anything you forgot in your overnight bag or anything like that? And there's this sort of premium that's placed on the comfort of the family and making sure that we're all okay. Making sure that the family knows that as this new baby's coming into the world, that they're loved and supported and cared for. We're going to read two different stories of the birth of a child. And in both of these stories, we don't see nearly as much emphasis on making sure that everyone knows that they're loved and cared for. We actually see some dismissive actions taken towards both of the mothers. So we're going to start with Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue freed. And he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, "What then will this child become? For indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him." So, John, little baby John, is born into the world. And even when he's just now born, people are already talking about him. God has used the circumstances of his birth to kind of put the spotlight on him. Because at first, before Elizabeth was even pregnant, people were already talking. You know, what's wrong with Elizabeth? What's wrong with Zechariah? Maybe there's problems in their marriage. I don't know. Maybe there's some secret sin in their life that they haven't dealt with. And so they're beginning to shame the family. And so you can imagine as Elizabeth realizes that she's pregnant and as it begins to spread, people are really interested, right? It's a little bit more exciting than a normal pregnancy, this older couple that's now able to have a child. And as a matter of fact, her neighbors, her relatives, the community rejoices with them. And then the baby's born and, you know, that might be the end of it, but they come to circumcise the child, they come to name the child, and they together as a group decide, of course this baby's name is Zechariah. And Elizabeth goes, no, no. We had talked with Zechariah. We talked and we picked out a name, and the baby's name is going to be John. And you see how immediately they dismiss her. You don't know what you're talking about. Like, she's still tired from childbirth. I don't know, right? So, you know, she's still getting over it. So just kind of move to the side. Let's ask Dad. Maybe Dad knows better. Maybe Dad's thinking clearly. And so then when Dad backs up Elizabeth, when Dad admits that, yes, his name is John, right? There's a little bit more interest in this baby, which is followed by a miraculous healing. It's followed by Zechariah being able to speak. And all of these incidences kind of piled up means that not only are the people who were there talking about little baby John, not only is the town talking about little baby John, but now the entire region, everyone's talking about this kid. The name, the scandal from beforehand, the healing, all of this is serving to get people to talk about him, to anticipate what he is to bring, which is only going to heighten his ministry later on when he's proclaiming the power of Jesus. Verse 67. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So Zechariah makes this huge proclamation to the people of Israel. He says a mighty Savior has been raised up. And like before, this is before Jesus has been born yet. He's about 3 months into Mary's pregnancy. And yet Zechariah calls him a mighty Savior, and he says that they've been saved from their enemies. And you can see how this is a proclamation of faith, because as the people are listening, as they're hearing this, they're thinking, you say we've been saved from our enemies, but Herod's still right over there. We still have a Roman governor. Nothing's happened to Caesar. What's this saving look like? But Zechariah is going to explain it. He says, thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I love Zechariah's prayer here because I think it's a prayer that we want to adopt for ourselves. Because Zechariah's prayer here isn't that they might be blessed. It's not for monetary blessing. It's not directly that Rome might be driven out and Israel gets self-independence, self-determination. It's not for some vague blessing. Rather, Zechariah's prayer is that we, as a people, we might become the sort of people who serve God in holiness and righteousness. He's picking up on the promises that have been delivered by God. He's praying that we might be the sort of people who have our hearts circumcised so we're able to worship God, that God might write his law in our hearts, that God might exchange these hearts of stone that we've received, hearts of flesh, that we might be transformed in a real and powerful sense. This should be our prayer. We should want to be in a place where our prayer isn't just for the goodies that God can provide, the blessings that he's absolutely able to bestow, the financial fixing that he's absolutely able to do, or the sense of peace. Rather, part of our prayer needs to be that we're in a place where we are conformed to be the sort of people who joyfully and righteously serve him. That God shapes and molds our heart so that our desires are in alignment with his desires, so that we're conformed to him and we image him more fully. Because as we grow to image him more fully, that's when our joy is increased. That's when our peace is increased. That's when our love for him is increased. That's when we're fully ourselves. is when we image him best. And that's Zechariah's prayer here. That's what Zechariah realizes is happening. He continues, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So here, Zechariah constructs a metaphor of what the world has been like and what the world will look like. And as he constructs this metaphor, I want us to kind of follow with it. And so if it's helpful for your imagination, close your eyes. If it's not, don't. But I want you to imagine that you've decided to go on a hike. Whether you're a hiker or not, you've decided to go on a hike. And you're traveling, and your cell phone dies, and that's okay. You know, it's not, whatever. It's just a day hike, right? I'm just going out for a day hike. But you go out on your day hike, and you lose track of time. And you look on your left-hand side, and there's kind of a cliff that's just going to fall down, and that's going to be bad for you. And you look on your right, and there's kind of a path a little upwards, and there's some thorn bushes and some stones. But that's okay, because you're following a path, and you know that you're okay right now. But you lose track of time, and it becomes dark. It becomes really dark. No moon comes out today. And as a matter of fact, you can't even see the stars. So it's just pitch black, and you're straining your eyes to see anything, and you've got nothing. You can't see. And so you walk a little forward, you're shuffling and trying to decide if it's safer for you to go back or go forward, which way's probably closest, back home. And you stub your toe against a rock, and you know that there weren't supposed to be rocks on this path. So you're like, am I on the path anymore? Now consider, at this point in time, what's your safest option, right? If you keep going forward, you know you're probably not on the path you were supposed to be on. You know there's a cliff right next to you. You know you could run into some sticker bushes or blackberry bushes anytime now. And so you think about it and you think about it. And you say, I literally can't see anything before me. Maybe the safest thing for me to do right now is just to wait. Just to hold off. And so, you know, you grab out your extra coat or whatever, and you try to make it into a blanket, and you're sitting there. And imagine the fear that's beginning to creep in. You know, you hear, like, creaking and rustling, maybe some animal noises, and every time you startle a little bit. What's that? Is that like a dangerous animal? Is that a safe animal? I don't know. And the whole time you're just trying to strain your eyes. Can I see? Is there going to be a path here? I know there's a safe way through, but I can't find it for all that I'm trying. Now, imagine you've been doing this for some hours, and finally morning breaks. Can you see or feel the relief that comes when morning breaks? When suddenly this thing that was pitch black, suddenly I can see the brown of the path and the gray of the stones, the green of the trees. Suddenly you see, oh, I was actually maybe really close. Or maybe I was really far off, but just the sense of relief and freedom that knows you made it through. This is what Zechariah is talking about when he talks about sitting in darkness. The people of Israel, since Moses led them out of Egypt, they always generally had someone who was pointing out the path. They always had a prophet or a judge or maybe a righteous king who was telling them, you know, this is how God wants you to live. This is what God wants you to be doing. And truth be told, Israel didn't do a great job following it all the time, but they always knew where the path was. Someone was always leading them. Someone was always saying, this is what God's saying for you in your circumstance right now. And then imagine this has been going on and you fall and fall and fall again, and eventually you get to a period of radio silence where no more prophets come. For hundreds of years, just no prophets. And you're experiencing, and you're like, maybe we're on the right path, maybe, hopefully, I pray. And then another army comes in and takes over your land, and you get self-determination, you get the land back, but it's not the same as it was. And then Greece comes and they take over you, and then Rome comes, and not only do they take over, they walk into the Holy of Holies, and you're like, God, what is happening? And so you just sit. You just sit in darkness, waiting and hoping and believing that someday light will shine forth. And what's the call of John? John is called to proclaim, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to proclaim that dawn is breaking at this moment. And this isn't just for Israel back then and John back then. This is our call too. I mean, without Jesus, we're walking through the world struggling and I want to be a good person, whatever that looks like. And so you try to make it work, and you ask and you talk with friends what makes me a good person. You try to do it and it just doesn't work the same way you thought it would. And it breaks down and you do something that makes you go, oh, that can't possibly be me. So you talk to your other friends and you go, like, I was trying to be a good person. It didn't work out. And they say, well, of course you didn't. You were following the wrong system, the wrong code. And so you tried this new code and it doesn't work out the way you thought it would, the way it seems like it would. And things are just hitting and becoming wreckage. And eventually, if that happens long enough, what do? You eventually throw up your hands and you say, never mind, I don't care anymore. I give up. And that state is the state of sitting in darkness. And the call of John and the call on us is to proclaim that dawn has come. That you can see now. That state of near death, of fear, that at any moment this might all collapse, is over with the coming of Jesus Christ. So now we're going to talk about his coming. Verse 80. The child, John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So coming into chapter 2, we have really built up this moment. We've talked about the coming king. We've talked about the fulfillment of promise from way back in Abraham and to his descendants, and this is the fulfillment. We just talked about how this, the birth of this child is dawn breaking on the world. Talked about how Luke seems to conceive of the life of Jesus as the inflection point of history. Previously, history looked like this, and now it's gonna look different. We have built this up to kind of a fever pitch. And we come to this chapter, we come to this seminal moment that is gonna completely change the world, and it turns out the world doesn't care. We come to this moment and we come to a somewhat smelly room with animals around. Not designed by an interior designer to bring people at ease. Not designed by medical professionals to make sure that it's a safe, clean, septic environment. Just where the animals are held. And unlike a lot of our modern births, she isn't surrounded by family and loved ones. She's not surrounded by people who are outside praying that everything goes well and checking to make sure that, you know, you don't need anything. There wasn't anything you forgot. She's effectively alone, just with Joseph. There's no mention of a doctor or a midwife to ensure that this goes right, which is astounding, right? This is, if we were to highlight any birth as the most important birth in history, is this one. And there's no mention of a doctor making sure that everything's going well. No help is there. Not only is she not given the people resources, she's not given like the spare resources. We can't spare a room for the mother. I mean, imagine as Joseph and Mary are going to the inn and whatever other places they go to, and they're like, do you have a place for us to stay? And they're like, no. And he's like, no, excuse me, sorry. Like, my wife is pregnant. She's about to give birth. Do you have a room for this baby to be born in? And they're like, no, we don't. We can't spare a crib or a cot for this baby to lay his head on as he's born. I mean, this night, it likely wasn't clean and silent and peaceful. It was more likely to be dirty and terrifying. As Mary, this young teenage mother who's never been through this before, is giving birth to this baby practically unaided. And the astounding part of this isn't just the conditions that she gave birth in. Because truth be told, in our world, there are people who, for various reasons, don't have people who are able to support them in their childbirth. People in our world who due to poverty and other situations, they're not able to have birth in a hospital. It's not just that this happens. It's that God chose this. I mean, God had options. God can do what he chooses. God could have arranged for there to be room in the inn, or arranged for there to be room in Herod's palace, for that matter. Right? God could have had Mary be born in the same household as Elizabeth. Maybe Mary stayed a little later with Elizabeth and would have been surrounded by the same family and friends that Elizabeth was surrounded by. And instead, as he comes into the world, as he changes everything, he chose this virtually ignored, rejection-filled birth. And there's, I think, multiple reasons for it. But one of the reasons is that in Jesus' birth, he smashed himself against the worst parts of humanity as soon as he started. He came into a world, into a family that had recently been rejected, right? As Joseph and Mary are going door to door, do you have anywhere for us to stay? What does it look like? Imagine the sense of rejection as you keep getting those no's. And Jesus chose to be born into that circumstance. Jesus chose to be born in a circumstance in which he was disregarded, in part for being poor. Because I promise you, if Joseph had gone into the inn and said, I am willing to pay quadruple rates for this room, they would have found space for him. But because he's on a carpenter's wage, he can only pay normal rates. And so they go, no, and push them aside. And the whole reason why they're here, why they're not surrounded by friends and family, why the loved one support network isn't there for Mary and for Joseph, is for taxation purposes. Rome wanted to do a census so they would know how to properly count their taxes. And so already he's born into a family that's being kind of pushed around by this larger entity. God is experiencing, Jesus is experiencing some of the dark parts of humanity as soon as he's born. And he's doing that on purpose. God sets this up on purpose. In Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 15, it reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author of Hebrews points out that our Lord, one of the beautiful parts of our Lord choosing to be incarnate, is that he has experienced the pain that we have experienced. And so our reaction should be to approach him. To approach him with our loneliness, because he came into a world and into a family that was lonely, with parents who were tired and fatigued. To approach him with what the future holds and what that looks like. To approach him with the grind that we find ourselves in, with our external world, and as we're looking at our external world, how dirty and messy and unclean it seems to be. And that was his experience from birth. And more importantly, to approach him with the dirt and grind that we find within ourselves. Because Jesus' response to this isn't merely to acknowledge it. It's not to just go, "Oh, you're lonely. Fuck up, it'll be okay." It's not, "The world seems dark and painful." It's not just, "Yes, it does." But Jesus has answers. When we approach him with our loneliness, he responds by being there for us, by never leaving us or forsaking us, by sending a comforter and a helper to be with us always. And when we're looking for the future and what our path holds, and we're going, it's hard to figure it out, recognizing that he holds the future in his hands. And as he holds the future in his hands, he is making our path clear and straight. And as we deal and grapple with the dirt and grime of our world, how things seem unfair or broken or messy, recognizing that we serve a God who is making everything new. And as we deal and come to God with the dirt and grind that we find within ourselves, recognizing that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As we come to him with the worst parts of humanity that we bash ourselves against, his answer isn't just acknowledgement that it happens, but redemption. And that's what his birth means. That's what his birth inaugurates, is the kingdom that redeems all. And so let's praise him for that. And so at this time, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship our God together. Our God who redeems everything. So Lord, right now, I thank you. I thank you that you chose to come as a helpless babe who had to rely on your parents in order to eat, in order to be changed. And you made that decision. You made the decision to to come in and experience rejection right off the bat, before you were even born, experiencing that rejection, Lord. And so when we come to you and we feel rejected and alone and hurt because of it, that you are able to completely empathize and show us the path forward. I thank you that light has been shined on our world and on our lives. That as we praise you, as we worship you, Lord, that you are continuing to shine light on us. That you are showing us the path forward and what that looks like. I pray that we soak into the relief and the joy of being able to follow you. I pray that you continue to mold and shape and conform our hearts so that they're better reflections of you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.